morning. And welcome, and thank you for worshiping God together with us at Tempe Church of Christ this morning. It's a beautiful place to be, gathered with people as I look out at faces that reflect the love of God. Very imperfectly at times, and yet we reflect the love of God together nonetheless. And so at Tempe Church of Christ, we're attempting to pursue life with God together. And that is a lot of fun. It's a lot of trouble. It's a lot of mess. It's a lot of Jesus is what it is. And so that is who we want to hold up, is Jesus. And so I hope that Jesus is who you see today. We've been going through a series in the book of Genesis on the life of Abraham and some of the characters surrounding his person, his wife Sarah and his handmaid Hagar and all of these other individuals that make up the story that leads to this great promise that leads to us. We are a fulfillment. We are the beneficiaries of this great promise. So we've talked about past light shining on our present situation. How do we learn from people who lived so long ago in cultures so unlike ours, and yet we find that we do? We've talked about this promise and all these stars above us that are so numerous that we can't begin to count them, and how they represent all of the names and the people whom God is seeking to redeem. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and us, and everything in between, and everything that's to follow. This is what we're trying to talk about as Jesus is seeking to work in a very broken world, working towards redemption. So as we continue in the story of Abraham in Genesis 24, you have one of the most beautiful stories of God at work in the lives of his people. You have Abraham getting older, and his son Isaac needs a wife. And so he sends a servant, and what I like about this story is that it's just full of prayer. And just in the moment, God meeting us where we are as we stop to listen and discern his voice, God shows up in the day-to-day lives of the people in this story, and the end result is that Isaac gets a wife, a beautiful wife named Rebekah, and the children of Israel grow from this couple. We're skipping that story. We're skipping this beautiful story because I want to get to Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 25, 1 through 6. Open your Bibles and follow along if you care to. If not, close your eyes and listen up to the word of God as it is read today. Genesis 25, verse 1 says this. Abraham married another wife. Her name was Keturah. The children she bore him were Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. Dedan's sons were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Enoch, Abida, and Eldah. All of these were Keturah's sons. Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac. To the sons of Abraham's secondary wives, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac to land in the east. Powerful, heartwarming, moving stuff that I had to get to today before we left the life of Abraham. If you've ever struggled to fit in, if you feel like you're easily forgotten, if you feel somewhat distant from your parents, then this lesson might be for you. I don't even have a category for the names that I just read to you. When we read names like this in the New Testament, say at the end of one of Paul's letters, we might have some starting place for our imagination. We can picture a church. We can picture faith in Jesus. But for these people whose names we read and then they're gone, it's difficult to even find a category to put them into. So today we're talking about Abraham's other children. So we're just going to put them in the other pile for a little while. In 1898, Henry James published a novel, a novella, really. And it's horror-themed, which is appropriate as we approach October, I suppose. It's called The Turn of the Screw. And as this novella is told, it's told in the voice of an unnamed narrator who's introducing us to the characters, governess and these children in this isolated house in the English countryside. So as the story progresses, it gets spookier and spookier as the children and then the governess, they begin to see what they believe to be ghosts. And the ghosts keep saying, no, this is our house. You are in our space. And the turn of the screw comes at the climax of the story when we discover that the others are actually the governess and the children. They are the ghosts. They are the others. They had died and forgotten about it and thought that they were living in their own house and having this odd experience with the people who were currently living in this place in England. They are the others. There's something very interesting about the way a narrative unfolds. And as someone tells a story, they only give you the information they want you to know when they want you to know it, right? And it's kind of the beauty of story. We thrive on these stories. It's exciting to find out and hang in there to the end to see what's going to happen. We edit stories to tell a certain agenda and move it forward. The Gospels even do this. If you look at John 21:25, John says, Jesus did a lot of other things. And if I wrote them all down, the world couldn't contain it. Like, Jesus was pretty special. What were those things? John says, not important to what I want you to know here. I've written these things so that you will believe. This is language as big as God's promise to Abraham, where he says, look up, count the stars if you can. This is my promise to you, that the nations will be blessed in you. One of the problems we can run into as we tell our own first-person narrative stories is that we find ourselves too easily almost at the center of that story. I love a good story where I'm the hero, right? I love it when I come out looking good and I'm endeared to my audience and they just love me all the more for the story I was able to share about my wonderful life. We do this almost subconsciously, subtly. We place ourselves at the center of things. I accidentally did this a few weeks ago when I was describing the solar system. And I said, if you go so far this way and so far this way, that's like proportionately how big the solar system is. What I accidentally did when I was telling you that was I put the Earth at the center. Hasn't been there for a while, as far as I know. But that's kind of how we live our lives. We just assume that where we are, our perspective, is the center point. The most important information is right here with us, in front of us. And God meets us in this place, and he calls us forward. And he meets people like Abraham precisely because there are others on the way. And I love you, Abraham, but I want to bless them too. So how do we do that? We tell these stories of our lives, and there's a few different ways we can tell it. We can tell it the way we're accustomed to telling it, or we can work with God to meet more and more where he would tell our story and get those to line up. And that's why I really like stories that they have these kind of bit players, these supporting actors that end up becoming huge pieces. We know who the heroes are, but then there's these surprise heroes at the end, people like Samwise Gamgee in Lord of the Rings. Like, he's obviously not the hero until he is, right? And then Neville Longbottom, if you like Harry Potter, like, he's just made fun of constantly throughout, always put down, what a coward, until he's not, right? And these other characters, we don't think much of them until the author weaves the story together, and these others become a key part of victory, of how we achieve the best possible result. The names we read earlier from Genesis 25, there is just so little we know about any of those people. We read them and we forget them. You probably by this point have already forgotten almost every one of those names, if not all of them. The one that I know a little bit about is Midian, who ends up being basically a middleman. It's Midian the descendants of Midian who buy Joseph from his brothers and sell him into Egypt, which turns out really good for the brothers in the end because Joseph is able to keep his family alive when they need him. It's the Midianites who provide Zipporah, the wife of Moses, the great leader of Israel. And it's her father-in-law who gives Moses such wonderful advice on how to delegate the responsibilities of leading those people through the desert. So there's this constant subplot all the way through Scripture as we're tracing the heroes. The subplot underneath, around the others, are these people who are righteous, but they're not us. There's Melchizedek who shows up with Abraham, and he is the Prince of Peace. And Abraham recognizes you are greater than me, and he offers him a tenth of everything he just won in battle. Or the Good Samaritan of the New Testament, where none of the Jews involved could be bothered. And yet this dirty, no good Samaritan steps up to the plate and shows what the heart of God is really about. There's the Roman centurion at the cross who says, surely this was the Son of God. When the disciples who had been saying, come and meet the Son of God, were nowhere to be found. All the way through Scripture, we meet these people who are other. They don't belong in the main story, and yet God says, I love them too. And I'm actually just as concerned about them as I am with you. I came across a comic a while ago that is funny or makes you cry, depending on which day you read it. And so it goes a little something like this. There's a bracket. And it starts very small, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Looks like the NCAA tournament. And all the way at the top corner, the teacher circles something, and he says, this is where we came along and finally got it right, talking about all of the religious movements since Jesus. All these people who have tried to follow Jesus and failed, up here in the corner, this is where we came along and got it right. And all the students are sitting there, and they say, Jesus is lucky to have us. This is how we often tell our stories. Ah, if only the world would be more like us. We could fix this thing. Jesus, you're lucky to have us on your side. I'm really blessed to live in a time where I've seen some unprecedented, at least in my life, cooperation in Christendom. I've seen some beautiful things happen as churches learn to work together for the greater good and glory of God. It's only taken us about 500 years since the Reformation began to start getting this right. Jesus is lucky to have us. I'm proud of Hannah and the work the campus ministry is doing with things like ASU United, where they gather with other campus ministries and they praise God with one voice. That is a beautiful picture of unity that will draw the world to Jesus, I hope. My younger brother, who lives in Memphis, Tennessee, is involved in something called the Initiative, where everyone from Catholic priests to Protestants of every stripe get together and talk about how can we work together to lift up Jesus. It's a beautiful thing that hopefully will only become more and more of a thing. It's Christianity over churchianity, right? It's recognizing that all of these others out there that don't quite fit my narrative actually might have a place in God's story too. On the other hand, perhaps, we look at our world and we see a lot of polarization too, don't we? There is a lot of conversation not happening or unhealthy conversations that just don't get very far as we disagree over really serious issues that affect our society. What an opportunity then for the church to step up and say, look at Jesus. Look how he brings in the others and makes them the heroes of his story of redemption. The church can be so much more than just a side character in this world, and I hope that we will be that. We can tell a narrative of God's exceedingly beautiful, beautiful nature. I wonder if maybe sharing faith would be a lot easier if we just took into account that what we're really doing is going out and exploring where God is already at work and calling it what it is, shedding light on it, saying, have you seen what God is doing? As best as we understand that. And inviting other people to tell us what they see God doing in the world. When was the last time that you were surprised when you happened upon God, maybe somewhere where you least expected him to be? Think for just a moment. Where did you find God unexpectedly, surprisingly, at work? I love this story that I read by Philip Yancey not that long ago, where he talks about a woman named Joanna. Joanna grew up in South Africa. She was coming of age in the late 90s when apartheid, however you say that, was kind of finally crumbling and being demolished. And she was part black and part white, so she's got a little bit of a foot in both worlds. And so this South African woman who gets to see the beautiful end of an ugly regime that lasted from 1948 to 1994, which is a long time, and which apartheid means, just so you know, separate or otherness. Basically, it's segregation. She gets to see this crumble, and she's pleased. But as we know, with the end of slavery in America, say, not all the problems are over, right? Now it's like, what do we do now? What's next? How does this play out? And so she sets to work in one of the most violent prisons in South Africa, where gangs, like many prisons, kind of run things. And so if you are a new prisoner here, and you want to be in with the in-group, you get to assault another gang member, and that is how you prove yourself. And so in this violent situation, Joanna steps in and says, Jesus can do something about apartheid. He can do something about this prison as well. The year before she got there, there were 279 violent acts in that prison. After she had been there for a year, there had been two. This is so incredible that the BBC sent two different news crews to go and interview her and say, what are you doing here? Philip Yancey then goes and interviews her and says, tell me about this process of how you introduce God to these hardened criminals. And her response was priceless. It was, well, of course, God was already there. I just had to make him visible. Philip Yancey says, as a journalist, my job is to see and report what I see. As a Christian journalist, what better mission can I have than to try and see what God is doing and tell people about that? And I don't care whether you're a journalist or not. I don't know of a better mission for your life than that. This is what I see God doing. Isn't it beautiful? Don't you want to be a part of it? Are we bold enough to do that? To look at broken down systems that seem irreparable and say, but I see God in the midst of it and what he would do, and step in and be a part of that. We find God in unexpected places. We find God in unexpected people. You know these stories because hopefully they are your stories. As you've gone out into a world full of brokenness and such longing for healing and hope and lacking much of either, or both. We've forgotten the names of Abraham's sons already. But I think the beauty of this story is that God hasn't. He remembered every one of those sons that Abraham said, we'll see you later. Good luck. Here's your inheritance early. He remembers their names just as much as he remembers your name. It's on his lips. It's on his heart. What are the names that you need to go out and learn so that you can tell someone, this is what we see God doing? Don't you want to be a part of that? Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to lift up hearts in worship once again, we pray that you would make us aware of those who don't fit our narrative very well, that we would try to write a bigger story, a story as big as the stars in the sky, that your promise would truly be realized and that the nations would be blessed because of Jesus and because we know Jesus and want to be a part of what he's doing. Bless the work we're doing as a church. Help us to be aware of all of the other good things you're doing in churches and ministries and the lives of people all around us. Give us eyes to see and speak your name as you are speaking ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.